You know, for those of you that own your own business, if you've ever had employees fill out an application, I think you'll appreciate some of these. One application, not a fool, but a fool, F-O-O-L. Another typed, I was involved in running an entire Midwest division. Meant running, not running. Another was very honest when asked her reason for leaving her job. She said, I was pushed aside so vice president's girlfriend could steal my position. A government application asked, do you favor the overthrow of the U.S. government by force, subversion, or violence? Not realizing that was a yes or no answer, they made it into a multiple choice and chose by violence. If you were filling out an application for heaven today, how would you answer this question? Do you consider yourself to be a good person or a bad person? Most of you probably would answer that question yes. Compared to some people, I'm pretty good. Compared to a holy God, I'm not just bad, I'm in big trouble. Kind of like Isaiah, when the Lord made his presence available in the temple, made it manifested it before him. He said, woe is me, I am a dead man, I am lost. Well, as we return to our study through the gospel according to Matthew, you'll remember that Christ, in his final week on earth, returns to Jerusalem. And he goes immediately to the temple area, and with righteous indignation, he clears the court of the Gentiles. The former high priest, Annas, was making real good money selling booth space to money changers and used pigeon salesmen. And it was in an area where the people were supposed to come and pray and have their hearts filled with thanksgiving in preparation for Passover. But the religious authorities had turned the whole temple area into a circus-like atmosphere. So when Christ arrives, he is so appalled at what he sees that he flips over the tables, he drives out the rocketeers, and then he turns his attention to the blind and the lame and tends to their needs. And as he does so, the children begin to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, which was a messianic title right out of the pages of the Old Testament. And the religious leaders ask, why don't you stop these children from saying this stuff? This biblically divine title is being applied to you. This is blasphemy. And Christ simply says, I'm not telling them to stop because it's the truth. Boy, that really angers them. And so when they come to the temple the next day, they are waiting for him. This is our temple. By what authority do you come in and turn over our tables? Drive out our people? Taking over our holiday? What gives you the right as a carpenter's son from the irreligious area of Nazareth in Galilee to shut down how we observe Passover? Where'd you get your degree, son? From which rabbinical school did you graduate? You're not a recognized member of our Sanhedrin. You have no credentials. By what authority do you do these things? Now, some people, when they're reading the text here, they think that Christ avoids answering their question, and he doesn't. That's not true at all. Proverbs 26 says that don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. So he doesn't answer their question the way that they are looking for him to answer. He doesn't say, my authority comes from the Father in heaven. I am the one, by the way, who created all things. I am the one that was promised in the garden in Genesis, that I would come forth from the seed of woman to crush sin, Satan, and death for eternity. I am the one who came to redeem fallen fools like you. He doesn't answer that way. Instead, he has them to answer their own question. And when they refuse, he has them pronounce their own judgment. Watch this. He says, you want to talk about authority, okay? The answer to my question will answer your question. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from man? We sense a trap here. And so they come together in a holy huddle, and you can almost hear them arguing. Why'd you ask that question, stupid? You nitwit. You've got us in a terrible mess now. It doesn't matter how we answer it, we're in trouble. I'm kind of envisioning here Larry, Curly, and Moe, you know? These guys are kind of like the Three Stooges coming together. Okay, if you're so smart, did you answer the question? That's the problem. We can't answer the question. If we say that John's baptism is from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe John? John is the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is the one who said of this man, he must increase, I must decrease. If we answer John's message is from heaven, he's going to say, then that's where my authority comes from. You need to believe John. Listen to him. We can't say that. But if we say John's baptism is from man, this crowd is going to come down upon us. I mean, he's not just beloved in Israel, but it was obvious that he was a man of God. And they're going to accuse us of bearing false witness against one of the individuals in our nation that has been loved by more people than anyone else. They're going to call for us to be stoned. You've put us between a rock and a hard place. The only answer that we can give now is going to make us look like stooges. We need to plead the fifth. What's the fifth? Never mind. It'll be another 1,800 years before you understand that. These guys, now that I think about it, these guys may have been the inspiration for Colonel Klink on Hogan's Heroes. You think? See, young people are going, who's that? Some of you know, don't you? Does this not sound like Colonel Klink? Look at their answer. I know nothing. By the way, that's a lie. They did know John's baptism was of the Lord. It says that they went out to be baptized by him, Matthew 3. So why do they answer like this? Come on, this is the best they can do to avoid confessing truth on one end without offending the crowd on the other end. And so Christ says, if you'd been willing to give the right answer to my question, you would have gotten the right answer to your question. And you say, well, where's that in the text? Well, it's in the following parables, the first being about the two sons. You've got to keep in mind, folks, this is not a matter of intellect. This is a matter of the will. Same thing that we have today. You will have people, they love to scoff inquisitively about Noah in the ark or about Jonah in the whale. Or about, you know, where did Cain get his wife? Or they'll ask questions like, if God can do anything, then can he create a rock so big that he cannot lift it? And a lot of times Christians just freeze up. I have no idea how to answer them. You need to understand that you don't have to answer them. Those questions are not designed to be, they're not questions of investigation as much as they are questions of accusation. And so there is no need to answer them. They're not looking for reasons to believe. They are trying to make excuses to not believe. By the way, there are answers to all those questions. The Lord never said that he could do anything. As a matter of fact, he said just the opposite. Because I am holy, I cannot lie. Because I am holy, I cannot do evil. Because I am holy, I cannot even tempt you to do evil. Because I am sovereign, I cannot create a rock so big that it is outside my sovereign domain. That's why I hold the entire universe together as I do by my will. Your unbelief is not a matter of intellect. It is a matter of the will. Christ proves it. Parable number one. There's a gracious father who owns a vineyard, which, by the way, was not a farm. A vineyard was a sign of great wealth in that day. And he invites his two boys to join him in this marvelous opportunity. And Jews would have understood this. They would have understood this in a way that we would understand maybe Sam Walton saying to his sons, come and join me in this family business. It is your inheritance. Come, enjoy all that I am providing for you. Might be like Bill Gates saying to his kids, come, serve over the various departments of Microsoft. You get this? This is a very generous invitation. This is a very gracious offer. This is a magnificent opportunity. And both of these sons mess it up. Both of them. This is not about a good son, bad son. They are both bad. The first son says, no way. I don't want to take advantage of your goodness. And the other son says, sure, why not? But then he doesn't do it. Yeah, I'll do it. But then he doesn't do what he says he will do. Both of these boys are bad. One has scorned the offer. The other has ignored the offer. So the question becomes, who's going to end up being right with the father? Who do you think is going to handle this severed relationship the proper way? Will it be the pretender or the repenter? Which one will it be? The second son represents the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these guys that are standing before Christ. These are the guys who said, yes, Lord. And by the way, the word translated in the ESV, sir, is the word kairos. That's the word Lord. Yes, Lord, I will do what you've called me to do. I will work in your vineyard. I will do what you say, and I will do it your way. Man, that sounds good. But what did they actually do? Did they rightly handle God's word? No. They added to it the Mishnah. They distorted it. They misrepresented it. They took all of the commandments and the feast and the sacrifices that were meant to make Israel like a vineyard, to make Israel a blessing to all nations, this delightful, refreshing message of a redeemer to come and to reconcile fallen men with a holy God. They took it and they turned it into a religion that was legalistic. It was a religion that made them look really good on the outside. It made them appear to be the faithful son, but in reality, they were not doing the Father's will at all. Oh, they would stand on the street corners and they would pray every day at specific times so that everybody would see them and how holy they were. They would give their tithes in a way that all could see. They would parade around in their robes with their phylacteries around their heads and around their wrists and hands and arms. These were little leather boxes that had scripture in them. They were saying, look, I'm keeping God's word right here in my mind, and I'm keeping it on my hands. That's not what it meant in Deuteronomy, but that's what they turned it into, making themselves appear to be something they were not. They're like the son who said, I will do the Father's bidding. But in reality, they're not caring for the vineyard according to the will of the Father. These guys are pretenders who say, I'll do all that you've asked me to do. But you know what they refuse to do? They refuse to come under the authority of the Father. And you know what? This would apply to everyone today who claims to be Christian. Everybody who says, I'm a believer. And then they're not doing the will of the Father. They choose, I know what the Bible says, but listen, this is how I'm going to live my life. I'm the authority. I'm the authority over my pocketbook. I'm the authority over my family. I'm the authority over my job. I'm the authority over this is my life. And I'm trying to add faith in Christ to this life to enable me to avoid the consequences of my rebellion. You know what Christ had to say about the pretenders? Matthew 7. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does my Father's will, which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, oh, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Never. This is why whenever someone says, or whenever they would say that I am a Christian back in the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield would say, we'll see. You're a Christian? We'll see. We'll see if you're going to do the Father's will. Well, what about the first son? He says, no, I'm not interested. Then he repents and he does the will of the Father. Who does he represent? Christ says in the text, in the parable, he represents the tax collectors, represents the prostitutes. Oh, man, this had to really gall them. These people were the two areas of their society they considered to be pure scum. Because, see, tax collectors were Jews who signed a contract with Rome to collect taxes from their own people for the state of Rome. And anything that they collected beyond the contract, they got to keep for themselves. And that was a very lucrative business. Jews hated them. Absolutely hated them. And then the prostitutes. I mean, you can't find members of society that are any more immoral than them. And Jesus just had them confess that the first son is the one who did the Father's will, so they are the ones that will enter into the kingdom. Wow. So all those that looked like good guys were actually bad, and all those who knew they were bad guys were made good in Christ. Yeah. So can you be a thief all of your life and in the last 180 minutes of your time on earth be cleansed of sin through the atoning work of Christ at Calvary and be told this day you shall be with me in paradise because of your repentance? Yeah. See, the difference between pretenders and repenters is repenters come clean. They admit they're wrong. They are cleansed in Christ, and they come under the authority of the Father by means of his redemption. So how do you know the difference between a pretender and a repenter? Look at how they live their life. Are they doing the will of the Father? Are they? Is the Lord glorifying himself through their life? Well, notice that Christ makes them say it. He makes them say it. Who did the will of the Father? The first one. Okay? There's your answer. You ask, by what authority do I cleanse the temple? That which my Father intended to be a place of prayer. You ask about my authority to do that. I ask you, is John's message of the Father in heaven, or is it from man on earth? You knew that John was doing the will of the Father, yet you would not confess that truth. You said, I know nothing. Well, these you consider to be the low life of society, the sellouts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they've received John's message. What was John's message? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They received that. They then are doing the will of my Father. Look at their changed lives. Look at Matthew. Look at Zacchaeus. Look at Mary Magdalene. Parable number two. As soon as Christ says vineyard, as soon as he says this word in parable two, these guys who are experts in the Old Testament, they know that he's talking about them. Isaiah 5, where the Lord refers to the house of Israel as a vineyard. And much of the wording of this parable, I mean, it is directly right out of the Old Testament text. So they immediately know where this is headed. The first parable was just about us, and now the second one is going to be about us. You can just kind of see their tempers rising. A master, obviously speaking about the Lord, planted a vineyard, obviously Israel, put a fence around it, built a tower over it to protect it from invading nations, which the Lord did time and time again, dug a wine press, which was something that would produce a sweet blessing. By the way, you could not drink the water in that day. You cannot drink the water over there to this very day. You can't do it. It has to either have filtration, or in that day, what they would do is they had wine presses, and they would take the juice that was pressed from the grapes, and they would mix it with their water. You would take four parts water, one part juice, and mix it together into a concoction that in Hebrew was called yayin, and in Greek was called oinos, wine. It's what Christ created at the wedding feast at Cana. He went from water to this wine. Now, if you waited too long to drink it, the heat of the day would cause it to ferment, which would lead to drunkenness, which was strongly forbidden in Scripture. Strongly forbidden. But a vineyard was meant to be a blessing. That's why the prophets like Amos spoke of the Lord blessing Israel with vineyards and gardens. And when the season for fruit drew near, the Lord sent his servants, that's prophets, to the tenants, that's obviously the leaders within Israel, who were are responsible for overseeing the vineyard of people who were to be a blessing to the nations. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham? From your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the Lord gave to Israel, he gave to them the law that was meant to de-weed lives through repentance, just as John was doing. And they were to take the sacrifices at the temple, which was to strengthen their hope in a Savior to come. And those Old Testament commandments and pictures through sacrifice, through feast, they were to serve as a blessing to all nations, even Canaanites like Rahab, Moabites like Ruth, Syrians like Naaman, Kenzanites like Hobab. Zipporah, Jethro, these are all Gentiles, blessed by the nation of Israel. Why? Because they were to be a vineyard to the world. But when the prophets were sent to hold the tenants accountable, what did they do to them? Christ says they beat one, killed one, stoned another. So the master sent more servants. Same thing to them. These guys know their Old Testament history well enough to recognize this. They can think back to when one of the queens of Israel, Jezebel, tried to kill Elijah. That was 850 BC. One of Elijah's disciples, Micaiah, they smashed him in the face because of his message. You take Isaiah, 760 BC, sent to a people who were ever hearing but never understanding. Amos, same time of period, he had to run for his life after his message was delivered and rejected. And yet the Lord continued to be long-suffering and patient and kept sending more and more prophets. You get to Jeremiah in 600 BC, he's thrown into a cistern. He sinks into manure and muck up to his neck, and he's eventually stoned. Followed by Ezekiel, 580 BC, rejected. As he is speaking to people, it says that they had eyes, but they could not see. They had ears, but they could not hear because of the rebellion of their hearts. A few years later, Zechariah, 520 BC, you know what they did to him? They took him into the courtyard area right where they're standing at this point in our text today, and they kill him. They kill him right there in the courtyard. Stephen, right before they stoned him, asked, "Was there a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" And the answer is no, they persecuted all of them. And so after rejection and persecution and murder of the messengers, this gracious, long-suffering, and patient master sends his son. Now anyone given so many blessings will surely respect the son, right? Long ago, at many times, in many ways, the Lord spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, how has he spoken to us? By his son. When the son comes, make a note right here in your text. They know who he is. They know who he is. And these guys that are before Christ, they know who he is. I mean, they're the ones who went back and looked in the scriptures to tell the Magi that when they said, where is it that he is to make his entrance into humanity? And they said, oh, it's in the little town of Bethlehem. Oh, they know. And when that one who was born in the little town of Bethlehem, when he now comes and is able to walk on water, when he makes the blind to see and the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, when he can even raise the dead, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and when he says, Lazarus, come forth, he comes. Listen, that's a pretty good indication. He's no mere man. Your rejection of him flies in the face of the evidence. Your denial is not a matter of intellect. It is a matter of the will. Very much like scientists today. You know, scientists, they've got all the facts right there before them. I mean, they know that there's like 100 very narrowly, more than 100 actually, very narrowly defined facts of science that must all happen in connection with one another to sustain life on Earth. Astrophysicist Hugh Ross said that there is 1 in 10 to the 138th power. Now, you know what that means? There is one chance out of 10 with 138 zeros behind it that any of those known facts could occur by random chance, much less all of them. Do you know what 10 with 138 zeros? That's impossible. That's impossible. The most uneducated, most unintelligent, most illogical, most anti-science stance that any human can take is to claim that something came into being from nothing by itself. To create yourself means that you would have to be before you were. Is that possible? That is not possible. That is called, that violates the law of contradiction. It is impossible. See, Stephen Hawking was faced with this fundamental difference between self-existence and self-creation. He realized that self-creation is illogical and impossible. It flies in the face of the known facts of science. So self-creation is not possible. That creates a major dilemma for them. Because the Lord is not self-created. The Lord is self-existent. The Lord has the power within his being, within his eternal essence, of always being. And you know what? That violates no law, no concept of logic, and no law of science. But what that means is this. If anything exists today, if you exist, if what you see around you really exists, then that means that someone has always existed. That is a fundamental law of science. And it's also the aseity of God. Aseity is the Latin word for self-existing, self-sustaining, always been, always will be. I am who I am, Yahweh. That's what that means. And see, Stephen Hawking realized if all the universe was compressed into this point of beginning, and they now know that there was this state of organization and state of stability, and then one day, Tuesday, 3 o'clock, boom, Big Bang occurred. A basic law of physics is the law of inertia. The law of inertia says, and this is empirically observed, it's a fact of science. The law of inertia simply states that an object will remain at rest unless it is acted upon by an outside force. And so the question that was asked of them, the question that was asked of Carl Sagan, the question that was asked of Stephen Hawking, the question that was asked of who was the guy that came up with the Big Bang theory, I can't think of his name now, it'll come to me in a moment. But when they were asked about what was the outside force that acted upon this object that created the Big Bang, they would not answer. They could not answer. Fred Hoyle was the guy's name. He was the one who created the Big Bang theory. They would not answer. They could not answer. They have to deny all of the facts that are right there in front of them in order to defend a theory that they not only know is wrong, but they know is impossible. And yet, according to the Pew Research, 2/3 of scientists across the world continue to claim to be atheists in spite of the evidence. Isn't that interesting? They'll not acknowledge the existence of a creator. You know why? Because if there is a creator, then the question becomes, has he spoken? If he has spoken and this is his word, then he is going to hold you accountable. And that is what they do not want. And that is exactly the problem these guys in our text have. It is not a matter of intellect. It is a matter of the will. These vineyard workers know the truth. This is the Son. And they choose to kill him. They call for him to be thrown out. Is that what they did? That's what happens in the parable. Is that what took place in reality? Yes, they did. They took Christ outside the northern gate within 3 days of this parable being told. They go 3 days later, they throw him outside the northern gate, the Damascus gate. And they crucify him. Is that the end of the story? Oh, no, 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 no. The Bible doesn't end with Matthew 26. Christ asked, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? There's another loaded question. I mean, this is like Nathan asking David, what should be done to this one who has taken the only sheep of his neighbor? And David said, this man deserves to die. Nathan said, you're right, and you are the man. You are the man. You took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And David passed judgment upon himself. And then he repented. You can read it in Psalm 51. This is like Haman, who was hanged on the very gallows that he built for others. Christ has these guys pass sentence on themselves. And the judgment will begin in just a few days. As soon as they say this, within 3 days, they're going to have him crucified. And what's he going to say? It is finished. And when he says that, the curtain in the temple is going to rip from top to bottom, 60 feet high all the way to the bottom. In Judaism, Old Testament biblical Judaism, which was given to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, is now going to come to an end. And within a few years after that, 70 AD, Titus, who will be the future emperor, will come into Jerusalem, and he's going to take these Jews and he will sell them into captivity. He will ship many of them off to Rome, where they will be forced to build the Colosseum. He will go into the temple and set it on fire. And all of the gold that is in the temple is going to melt, and it's going to run down in between the stones, and they will literally pry the stones apart to get to the gold, just like Christ will say in Matthew 24, not one stone will be left on another. Have you not read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It's a marvelous thing. And in the ancient buildings, the cornerstone is the key to the foundation. It's the largest, most solid, most carefully constructed stone that there was. Its proper alignment was essential. It was critical for the symmetry and the stability of the rest of the building. You can't get the cornerstone wrong. If you do, the whole building is going to be crooked. And so many times, cornerstones were rejected until they could find the perfect cornerstone. And Christ takes this text from Psalm 118 and almost verbatim uses the wording. The stone, talking about the Messiah. The builders, talking about the religious leaders. Rejected, talking about the Christ, talking about the cross, became the chief cornerstone. Now, for years, Israel, the cornerstone of truth through whom the Lord had given his word, had been the stone the empire builders had rejected. Now Christ applies this to himself as the cornerstone of redemption that Israel's leaders are rejecting. And they've already passed judgment on themselves in verse 41 when they said, he will put the wretched to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. He says, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce kingdom fruit. These will be people who will do the will of the Father. It is called the church, the ecclesia. The one the leaders of Israel reject will become the cornerstone, the foundation for a people who will be members of a household of the Lord. But if he's not your deliverer, he will be your destroyer. Why? He is holy. If you choose to reject the Lord's means of redemption, he has no choice but to be just with you. To reject him will destroy you. These guys knew their Old Testament well enough to recognize both of these parables were aimed right at them. And they wanted to bring charges against Christ right then and there, but they feared the crowds because they saw his goodness and his power and his authority. You know, if the Lord will do this with the tenants of the vineyard, these are just a couple of quick points of application, lessons learned. If he will do this with the tenants of the vineyard, the religious leaders of his day, What will he do to those who call themselves Christians today who will not rightly handle his word? Or at the other end of the spectrum, will not only add to it, but sometimes just ignore it. In other words, when they go into the pulpit, they think that what they've got to say is really better than what he has said. And so they'll pull a verse or two out of here to make it a church and call it a worship service. But they won't rightly handle his. What will he say to them? What will he do to us as a nation who give lip service to his truth? The only nation on earth to be built on Judeo-Christian principles. And yet we will not come under his authority. What will he say to us? He's given us his word to enlighten us. He's given us messengers to warn us. He's given us a son to reconcile us. What will he say to those who say, no, 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 no. I demand my autonomy. I am the one who is in authority. I will be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, as Henley put it in his poem, Invictus. Which, by the way, in Latin means unconquered. You know, sometimes people complain about, they'll ask me the question, why would the Lord send good people to hell just because they don't submit to Christ as Lord? And my answer is, he doesn't. First of all, there are no good people. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is eternal death. That involves wrath for eternity. And you know, the Lord takes no pleasure in anyone going to hell. But those who will not say, thy will be done, the Lord says to them, okay, then thy will be done. Do it your way. You be the authority. You make the decision. You don't like my word? You don't like my way? You don't like my means of redemption? You don't like me being an authoritative ruler over your home, over your pocketbook, over your life, over your job, over the way you do things? That's fine. You do it your way. That's all right. But you need to know this. If your way involves Muhammad, he did not die to the just wrath that your sin deserves. So you can bow and kneel and scream and shout as many times a day as you like, and you can kill infidels in Allah's name if that's your way. Or you can choose a more passive way, like you can be like Shirley MacLaine, you know, and you can create your own ideas about reincarnation if you like. If that's your way, do it. Maybe your way involves trusting in sacramentalism. You know, you can be sprinkled, poured, or dipped in water all you want. You can trust that that's what you did, therefore you are now saved. If that's your way, that's your way. Or you can sit in the lotus position and meditate like a Buddhist, like Gautama, if that's your way. Maybe you can be, many today, even those that go to church, listen, they choose to be secularist. They choose to be humanist, which is what's being taught in so many of our universities. Matter of fact, George Washington University this week, that's what they're promoting. Listen, you've got too many advantages if you call yourself a Christian. You need to be a secularist. We all need to be humanist. That's what's being ingrained. That's what they're paying good tuition money for. To be taught that you need to be an atheist, that is a humanist, and a secularist. If that's your way, go for it. Maintain your own autonomy. Be your own authority. But Christ just says this, listen, you'll either build upon the cornerstone of truth or you'll be crushed by it. One or the other. Build on it or be crushed by it. Because he is holy. So the question for us this morning as a result of this text is, who's the authority in your life? Is there anyone in here who is still maintaining autonomy and authority that needs to be surrendered? Stand with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today realizing that we all fall short still, even with the cleansing power of your word, with the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, we still have a long way to go in this sanctification process of being like Christ. And as a matter of fact, the closer we get to being like Christ, the more wretched we realize we are. And we see ourselves not just as sinners, but as chief among sinners, as Paul would say. And so, Father, we come this morning with sincerity of heart, seeking to do your will, wanting to be the repenter rather than the pretender, seeking to be responsible when it comes to rightly handling your word, seeking to be a people through whom you can glorify yourself and can bring praise to your holy name.